It is a delight to be with you all, and it's always a delight to be in the Word of God and to experience and see and taste exactly what Job prayed and praised the Lord for, which is that His Word has the most precious promises, the greatest wisdom. It answers every single question that we have. It is all sufficient. And seeing, beholding insight after insight, and that satisfies not only external concerns, but transforms the soul. It is just so encouraging, so encouraging. And this message is no exception to that rule. We have been surveying through Scripture, as you all know, and our goal in this is, especially in the Old Testament, to help you read and study your Bible for the rest of your life, so that as you go through your devotions and perhaps read through the Bible in a year or whatever plan that you select to do, that you're always having a context, you're always oriented properly, and you don't feel lost as you go through the Word of God. Now, in coming through this plan and thinking who would do what, I came to learn that our dear brother, Dr. Fraser, had communicated to the leadership, you can give me many books to do. You can give me a lot of different ones. I've gone through a variety of studies on different Old Testament scriptures, but the one book you cannot give me is Song of Songs. Give that to Abner. Really? I think that was echoed by the entire leadership. It makes me think of this other time when I was coming back to America from Israel, and I was talking to my boss at the time, Dr. Tom Halstead at the Masters University, dean of our Bible department, about what book study I would do. And we were going through different ones, and I said, what about Matthew? And he said, it's taken. What about Genesis? Taken. What about Exodus? Taken. What about Isaiah? Taken. And this happened for approximately 65 times. 64 to be precise. And the 65th book, I was like counting down. I was like, Song of Songs. He's like, not taken. And I said, I'll do it. He goes, you're not doing that one. And I said, okay, what's the last one? Job. Okay, that's what you're going to do. I'm glad we had this conversation. And everyone, I get it, likes and feels the need to perhaps avoid this book of Song of Songs, but it is in the Bible, and it is in the Bible for a reason, and all Scripture is profitable, and really, the message and the beauty of this book is not perhaps what we may originally anticipate, and what perhaps we may think about it stereotypically. The message of this book is encapsulated in its title. In its title, which, ironically, we often get wrong. One of the nice things about the Legacy Standard Bible, good job them, is that they got the title right of the book. Often in your Bible, the title is Song of Solomon or something like that. And actually, the title is Song of Songs. And you say, how do you know that? Because the Bible told me so. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Song of Songs. What is the title? Song of Songs. It's totally by Solomon. I'm not denying that. The Bible tells me that so too. But for that very reason, Solomon said the title of this book is Song of Songs. So if the Bible says that, and the author, the human author inspired by God says that, then perhaps that's the title of the book, Song of Songs. And that's the message overall of this book. That we're about to learn the greatest song of all songs. Because this is the song that commemorates the greatest and the highest of human love. The highest love that human beings God designed to have them accomplish and have them engage in. And that is the song, that is the love of marital love. It is the most beautiful song, then, of all from an earthly human perspective. And this kind of song and this book is absolutely necessary. It is absolutely necessary. And you say, why? Because there is a lot of confusion about love in our world, in our culture. There's a lot of confusion. And I deal with this kind of confusion all the time as a college professor and even as a college president. I have students emailing me, calling me, texting me, contacting my office. I say, I have to talk with Dr. Chow today. It's an emergency. Well, when they say that, I take them very seriously. So I drop everything. I rearrange my entire schedule, and I meet with them. I say, what's going on? Well, what happened? Talk to me. And they say, there's this girl. I can't tell you how many times this has happened. I can't tell you because it's way too many. When I first came on at the university, there was a movie. I think it was called Hitch. And it was about somebody who played matchmaker or something. I don't exactly understand the movie. But what my nickname was when I first came to the university because of the kind of counseling I had to get involved in, it was Mr. Ditch. I helped couples break up. And so I've had a lot of experience in the confusion and people's confusion of love. I've heard quite a bit, and over the years I've kept a list of things. Students want me to publish it one day. I will, when the school needs money and we need to fundraise a little bit. I've heard something like this. Any, from a real person, not just made up, this is a real person telling me, any two Christians should be able to get married. Any two. And so because I believe that, I found the ugliest person I could find, and I asked her out. And I looked at him, and I said, did you tell her that? And he said, yeah. Well, no wonder there's some issues here. Another guy came up to me, and he said, I want to break up with my girlfriend. I said, oh, okay, what's going on? And he said, I'm only 99% content in her beauty. 99? Round up, man. And I was almost tempted to say, look in the mirror. People are so confused. People are bewildered by this stuff. And then, to top it all off, this is the number one thing I've ever heard in my life of the worst things possible. So this person comes up to me, we're talking, and he says, Dr. Chow, the reason I need to break up with my fiance is because our sins are not compatible. What does that even mean? What do you want to be? What do you want to do? You want your sins to combine? Make a mega sin? You want to be Bonnie and Clyde? What does it mean? My sins aren't compatible. I don't even think Match.com says list your sins. We can't even make those work together. There is a lot of confusion, a lot of confusion about the nature of love. And believers can have it, and sometimes it can be funny, and I try to make it humorous, but there can be a confusion of love on a darker side, a very tragic side. And sometimes we don't even realize how much the world has influenced our definition of love, has corrupted our definition of love. One time I heard a professor in chapel, he gave the following examples in chapel. He said, I took my friend's car and I trashed it because I love him. And everyone laughed. That's ridiculous. Why would that doesn't even make sense. And then he said, and I took my boyfriend's credit cards and I overspent them all because I loved him. And everyone laughs. Everyone laughs. Of course, it's absurd. And then he said immediately, without missing a beat, I committed sexual immorality with my boyfriend because I love him. And no one laughed, even though they should have, because that's equally absurd. You would never sin, just like you would never trash their car. just like you would never do anything with credit cards with them, because in the name of love, all of those examples are equally absurd. Maybe the last one is more absurd than the other two, yet no one laughed. Why? Because the world had already gotten into their mind that in the name of love, that could be okay. That could be okay. We don't even realize how the world has influenced, twisted, corrupted our idea of the highest human love that God has designed, the love of marriage. It is man and wife for life. And then all of a sudden the world says, but does it really have to be for life? Yes? And then that compromised. And I remember talking to an older professor at the university, and he told me when his church that he was attending at the time caved on the issue of divorce, he stood up and said to everybody, this is just the beginning of the downward spiral, and one day homosexuality will take over the church. And at that time, I mean, we're looking at the 50s and the 60s, and no one could even imagine that happening. They said, you're crazy. What happened now? Exactly that. Because once you compromise on the truth, there's only one direction in a sinful world and society that goes. It never gets better. Sin just will multiply. And so man and wife for life, not life, and now it's not even man and wife. We understand that. And all of that, though, is in the name of love, is it not? Why did you leave your husband? Because I loved someone else. As if that love is a true love, and that's what love would do. Why do you love someone who is not a man and a wife? All in the name of love. How could you forbid love? How could you stop love? What does all of that illustrate? People really don't understand love. The definition has been diluted. The definition has been twisted. And before we think, man, that's America. This is our problem. We're so wicked. And we are. But here's the amazing thing. If you study the ancient Near East, they had the exact same problems, the exact same issues. Their culture was just as confused. In fact, you could almost put it this way. Their culture is absolutely parallel to this culture. Let me give you an example, even regarding the very issue that we are talking about. In ancient religion, an ancient religion that was going around in Israel at the time, people engaged in all kinds of immorality, and children came forth, and they offered those children on an altar to a god like Molech, in all in the name of love and fertility. Now, in the beliefs and the desires of our society, people engage in all kinds of sin, and children come forth, and then they engage in abortion, all in the name of love and productivity. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. One just has a paganistic veneer. The other one just has a modernistic veneer. But it's all the same desires. It's all the same attitudes. It's all the same beliefs. It's all the same mentality. And what this demonstrates is that back then, just like now, love is absolutely bankrupt. There is no understanding of what true love is. And just like back then and now, people really want true love. They really want to understand it. They know that there's something beautiful, and they know they don't have it. And so back in the day, as people around Solomon were seeking wisdom, and they would come from afar to hear Solomon and to hear what God had instilled as divine truth and revelation and insight, God raised up Solomon. Had so twisted and corrupted love, the real beauty of the love that God designed. The world is absolutely skeptical at God's definition. It scoffs at God's definition, and it doesn't realize that it's killed the only beautiful thing that they had. And Song of Songs explains why it is then that beautiful thing. And here's then what this background shows. it doesn't really matter what your status is right now. You might be married. That's great. You might be young or old. That's wonderful. You might be single. That's great. You might be a bachelor to the rapture. That's fine. It doesn't matter. This book is for you. This book is for you. Because this book is about how we all need to understand and we all need to champion whether you are married or are not married, whether you've been married a long time or not a long time, that there is this substance of love that God has ordained, and we need to grasp that true nature of love, and even more, we all need to affirm the sanctity of marriage. That's what this book is about, that God has a design, and it is beautiful, and it is his own, and it is carefully defined, and it is to be celebrated and commemorated, whether you are married or not. And there is a lot of insight here about how all of that works. And so, in light of that, let's walk through this book. You say, you got through Psalms in an hour, so you definitely can get through this one. I don't know. But I'm going to try. And it has three parts, all right? Three parts. It's really easy to remember these three parts. And before I jump into these three parts, I have to do something a little bit nerdy and explain that, yes, I know that there are different views on Song of Songs. Some people view this as an allegory of God and Israel or Christ and the church. And this is really actually still about two human beings. Solomon says so we need to take him at his word. And even though there will be an application towards something at the end, we'll do that when it comes. And other people say, oh, well, I think this Song of Songs is a contest between a man and a wife. And Solomon's trying to woo the man away from the wife. And so there's actually three players involved, but grammatically that just doesn't really work. And all of that to say is there's three parts of this book, and it's traced in the following manner. And the manner is simple. It's beginning, middle, and end. It's courtship, wedding, marriage. Super simple. That whole spiel I just said, I had to say that for academic reasons, but what you need to know is that this is courtship, wedding, and marriage. Three parts. And you might wonder, well, why did you have to say that? And also, what was that view with the three people thing? Why is that there? It's because Solomon, if you haven't gotten the memo, he wasn't always the best guy on the planet when it came to marriage. Yeah, there's about 1,000 reasons why he's not the best guy. So why would this guy actually do, why could he write this book? And I understand the question. And maybe I'll be able to touch on it quickly enough, but if I don't, you can actually read it in chapter 3 onwards. This is actually Solomon's first marriage. This is the day that he was coronated as king. That actually is before the book of 1 Kings, if you actually do the history right. And so I understand. I totally understand the concerns. But we must let the grammar of the text speak and the author's intent through that speak. And in so doing, you actually learn. This is when Solomon's marriage was pure. It may have been just a sliver of his life. It was pure. And here's something to think about relative to his life. Song of Songs then was written early, when he was young, before everything went haywire and his heart was turned away, yes? And Ecclesiastes, another book that's right after Song of Songs, that was written when he was old, after his heart did turn astray. And he realized what had happened. And you could put it this way. Song of Songs is the passion. It is the zeal of one who starts off. And Ecclesiastes is the one who repents after he realizes how his life went astray. You have the bookends of the life of Solomon here in Song of Songs and in Ecclesiastes. And so with this in mind, and having hopefully solved a little bit of the issues, let's talk about Song of Songs. Three parts: courtship, wedding, marriage, beginning, middle, and end.
pretty easy. And let's talk about courtship. And that's found in chapters 1 all the way through perhaps part of chapter 3. And if there were two words that could encapsulate these opening chapters of Song of Songs and the nature of courtship, I would say it this way. You have affection and accountability. You have affection and accountability. Or another way to put it is you have passion and you have purity. Choose your pick. Or if you find a better alliteration, come tell me afterwards. But we have affection and accountability. And what happens in the Song of Songs, these opening chapters, is that Solomon and his bride-to-be, they will talk about affection, then they will talk about accountability. Then they'll do it again. They'll talk about affection, then they'll talk about accountability. And then they'll do it again. They'll talk about affection, and then they'll talk about accountability. And each time, it just helps us to understand the nature of this time and all that it involves. So with this in mind, let's talk about this first round of affection and accountability. And the first kind of affection we need to understand is people need to have the right affection. They need to have the right affection. Verse 2 of chapter 1, it begins that affection consumes the totality of who you are. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. This is not just something in your heart. This is something that possesses your entire being. That is the nature of affection. The right affection is one that involves your entire being. To this individual who earlier said, I can just find the ugliest woman as long as she is a Christian and I'll just find her. No, that's not right. Because of even this one verse here, affection involves all that you are. But lest you think that that's all that affection is, it's just raw passion. No. Look at verse 3. The right affection involves all of you, that's true, but it involves all of you for the right reasons. For the right reasons. Notice it says this, your name is like purified oil. Did you catch that? Your name. She's not just looking at the outside, she's looking at who this person is. Your name. That is your not only reputation, that is your very character. That is your very person. And she says it's like purified oil. It's so pure. It's so right. Sometimes people like each other for all the wrong reasons. That's not real affection. That's something else. If you're going to like someone, if you're going to have affection towards someone, it better be all of you for the right reason. And we need to make sure, on the one hand, that that's the nature of our affection, but on the other hand, for everyone, you better have the right name. You better have the right name. You better be the right kind of person. Sometimes guys or girls come to my office and say, is this a good list of what to look for in somebody else? You know, you have a checklist of things. I said, well, yeah, biblically, but you're looking at the whole equation wrong. You be the right person first. You be the right person first. Is your name like purified oil? Because if the answer is no, then you're not ready for marriage. Period. Because you got things to work on in your life before that point. And so there is the right kind of affection. There is the right kind of affection, but then there is accountability. Look at the ending of verse 4 with me. We will rejoice. Here's a question for you. You have a guy and you have a girl. They're talking to each other. And then all of a sudden, we. Who's the we? It's a good question. Pronouns, as we'll see, matter in the book of Song of Songs. We'll talk more about this in a second. But the question is, who is the we? And I think sometimes we think that in the Song of Songs, all it is, it's a conversation, it's a dialogue between husband and wife and husband and wife. You're wrong. Who's the we? The we, you might say, are the people of God that surround this couple. The we would be the daughters of Jerusalem and people in Jerusalem who surround this couple. The we could be part of the nation of Israel in that regard. The we, if you were applying it to the modern day, might be the church. The we, if you were applying it to the modern day specifically, could even be like a fellowship group. You see, when a couple is coming together, this is the courtship stage, we're all involved. That's what the Bible reminds us. If you really believe that marriage matters, if you really believe that the Bible commands and demands, for reasons that we'll get into soon enough, that love and the love that God has designed is a beautiful thing, then we're all in this together about it. It's not just something that people do by themselves. Who's the we? The we is we here, all of us. And what is our first job to do? We will rejoice. We will rejoice. We affirm good relationships. We affirm good relationships. And notice what the end of verse 4 says. Rightly do they love you. We affirm that a guy is a good guy and a girl is a good girl. And we also warn if they're not. Yes? We have a responsibility to say, hey, if this is a great thing, we encourage it. We love it. We affirm it. We support it. And we affirm it for all the right reasons, just like the affection should have been for the right reasons. If you thought this was just about the girl and the guy, you're misguided. You're learning about all this so that you actually can counsel others in these kinds of relationships, that you can come alongside of others in these kinds of relationships. And it doesn't matter if you're young or old, married or single, bachelor to the rapture. It doesn't matter. We includes all of us. It includes all of us. And so you have affection and then you have accountability. Affection and you have accountability. And after having gone through that, the author of Song of Songs recounts another level of affection and accountability in this courtship. And you could say it this way: the first round concerned the right kind of affection and accountability. This next round concerns the exclusivity of affection. The exclusivity of affection. You're not thinking of anybody else. And to help us understand how this lady's life has changed, you kind of have her give a before and after picture. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, she starts talking about how she's dark, but she's lovely. And she says, don't look at me because I'm so tan and the sun has burned me and my mother's brothers were angry with me and they sent me to work in the vineyards. What is she talking about? She's talking about this. When I was growing up, before I met Solomon, before, you know, we have BC. This is like B before Solomon kind of thing. Okay? And so before that ever happened, what we have, she says, I never thought about guys. I never thought about doing those kinds of things. I never aspired to that. You know what I did? I worked at home. I was part of the family. They put me to work in the vineyards. My vineyard was not my own. It belonged to my family. I didn't have my own home. I was part of a home. And this already is a very instructive lesson for young people. In a society now, like it was back then, that always pressured people toward love and romance, sometimes we need to tell young people, you need to focus on being a good son or daughter. You need to learn at your certain age to serve at home. There will be a time for a change. She's going to tell us about that soon enough. But there's a time that it's fine, and not just fine, it's good for you to not focus on trying to find marriage and love and romance. No, just focus on being faithful in your own home, under your own parents, under their roof. Put it this way, sometimes with kids, you start talking about marriage and stuff and going to a wedding and they say, yuck, guys, I don't like that at all. And on the one hand, you have to say, no, marriage is sacred. So it's not yuck in that way. But you don't have to worry about that right now. What you need to be concerned about is being faithful under Abba and Mama. That's what you need to be worried about. That's what you need to focus on. And that's what this young lady confessed. That before Solomon, That was what her life was. She just focused on that. And then she met Solomon, verse 7, and everything changed. And affection became exclusive. Tell me, she says, tell me where you are, where the one my soul loves is, because I'm going to him. I'm going to you. She's not thinking of anybody else now. She is exclusive. Her affections have changed. Her affections have focused. And Solomon responds to her and says, if you don't know where I am, I'm right here. He gives her the address. And then, and says, verse 9, you are like a mare of mine among the chariots of Pharaoh. You are the best of the very best of the very best. Solomon is no longer thinking of anyone else either. What is the true affection that leads, let's put it this way, to marriage? It isn't just the right affection. That's foundational. If you don't have the right affection, you're already wrong before you started. But it also has to be exclusive. You're not thinking of anyone else. She's not thinking. The other person's not thinking of anyone else. All you are thinking about are each other. And what did we say? There's always affection, and then there's what? Accountability. And so there is accountability. Verse 11 of chapter 1, it says this, we will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. Notice here, the first kind of accountability was to affirm. This next stage of accountability is to cultivate. It's to care. People get involved. And they see that this romance, this relationship, it is budding. It is becoming more and more exclusive. And they help to facilitate this. They help to encourage it. And they say, we'll even make for you jewelry. Now, I'm not saying that we all have to get into jewelry. That would be a big mistake for me. But I will say this. I remember how blessed I was by older couples, people further along, taking myself and at that time my girlfriend out on double dates, or providing us a meal, or being hospitable, and even supporting us when we were getting married. Dear brother in the Lord and his wife bought my wife her wedding dress because we were poor and we didn't have any money. I remember all these kinds of things. And it's a reminder to us, if we really believe this is a good thing, if we really believe that marriage and the sanctity of marriage is so powerful by God, it's the highest of human loves, and it has a theological point that we're going to talk about at the end if I ever get there, and if we really believe that, then it's not just about those two. We're all in. We're all in together, and we don't just have accountability that confirms and affirms. We have accountability that cultivates and cares. That's what we do. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. Now, you got the right kind of affection. It's the exclusive kind of affection. Where does it go from there? It goes to an aspirational affection, an aspirational affection. And that's found in verse 12 and following. These two people, they're not just exclusive. They really want to get married. They really want to get married. Verse 12 of chapter 1, the young lady says that the only person who delights her is her husband-to-be, her boyfriend, I guess you could say at this time, and that is the king. And the king affirms this in verse 15. He says that you are beautiful, the most beautiful one. Your eyes are like doves. And they're talking about this. And all of a sudden in verse 16, they're talking about the beams of their house and their rafters. Why? Because they're thinking about making a home together. They're thinking about making a home together. They're thinking about marriage in its totality. They're thinking of beginning a new life together. And here's something so important. Chapter 2, verse 1. The woman, she feels so unworthy. She says, I'm a rose of Sharon. I'm a lily of the valleys. Why does she say that? Because she just feels like, I'm like one flower among many flowers. Why does this guy even love me? Why does this guy even love me? And you know what the guy says about the girl, verse 2? Like a lily among the thorns. Everybody else is a thorn to me. You're the only one who's beautiful. This is very important. If you feel like you deserve the other person, we got issues. Already before you start. That's not affection. That's not true love. Love humbles us. It should make us feel as if we are totally unworthy. And if you think that the other person, there's a lot of other people just like them, we got issues. You have to think that everyone else is a thorn, and she's the most beautiful one to you. That's what's going on here. That's the nature of aspirational affection. And so then all of a sudden, they're dreaming of marriage and what it would be like. She just wants to be with him. She just loves him. And then verse 7 comes in. There's with affection always comes what? Accountability. And she says, I call you on you to solemnly swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 7, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. What do we all get involved with? It's not just affirming good relationships. It's not just caring and cultivating them. It's also what? Keeping them pure. Keeping them accountable. That's all our job together, to help them with that. And she invites that. So if you got people who like each other for the right reasons, they only think about each other, they want to get married, what do? They get engaged. And that's what chapter 2, 8, and following does. It's their engagement. It's the best engagement speech ever. A, because it's inspired, and B, because it's just really good as it is inspired. And so the woman gets so excited that he's coming out to meet her, and here's how he pops the question. I love it. Chapter 2, verse 10 and following, he says, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along." And I love this. "For behold, the winter is past, and the rain is over. It's gone." You know what he's reminding her? Everything you had in your life before marriage, it's going to be a different what? Season. Literally here, we're talking about winter and spring, and now a different what? Season. And that's the analogy. And what he's reminding her is, there might have been difficulties in your life before. There might have been challenges in your life before. It might have been like a winter. It might have been like a torrential downpour where the Lord had difficulty upon you. And that's okay. That was his purpose. And part of that purpose was to set up for this moment now. Because what I'm promising you is life will change. One season is gone. And I'm here to take you into a different season of your life that will make it fruitful, that will make it beautiful, because that's what marriage is. That's what marriage is. So amazing. So amazing what is communicated here. Marriage is a light that can break through often some darkened and heavy hearts. And so she says, yes. And here's what they say in chapter 2, verse 15. I love this. "Seize the foxes for us." Who in the world are they talking about? And what are they talking about? The little foxes that are wreaking destruction on the vineyards. What they are talking to, who they are talking to here, is everybody. Just the same people they've always been talking to. That's the we. And who are these foxes, and what's the vineyards and all this kind of stuff? This is the vineyard of their love. That's a major metaphor in this passage, in this book. And the idea is simply this. Help us catch all those little things that could destroy our love. What do we call this? Premarital counseling. They're asking for premarital counseling. And we all get involved in that. We all get involved in that. You know, a great blessing when I hear of young people, even in our fellowship group, getting married is how many times they spend with all of you. You might say, well, I'm not the major counselor. You are a counselor, and you play a significant role. You have them over to your home, and you tell them, hey, this is what marriage is really like. You give them the lessons. You testify to God's faithfulness. You show what trials are really like and how God got you through. There's all kinds of things that you do to minister. And you help them seize the foxes for us, the little foxes that are exerting destruction on the vineyards. That's what you do. That's what you do. And what does she say, verse 16? The famous phrase, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." That's a statement, by the way, of commitment. We'll need to know that for later. That's a statement of commitment. Total surrender, one to the other. I am not my own. He is mine, and I am his. Total surrender and total commitment to that surrender. I've lost ownership of my life. It doesn't belong to me anymore. And that's the way unity and union happens, when you give up yourself for the other person and the other person does the same for you. There is an absolute conviction here about that very idea. And so now they are engaged and now they are excited and she can't wait to be with him. She wants to be with him all the time. She dreams about it. She desires it, even if it could be embarrassing. And that's why she's talking about running around in the city and the guards kind of rebuking her and all this kind of stuff, because it expresses how intense her desire is to go out to be with them. And then she says once again, because affection always goes to what? Accountability. And what does she say? Verse 5, "I call you to solemnly swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." What do we learn through this, in this courtship? Is there affection in a relationship? Yeah, for all the right reasons. And it should involve all that you are. And affection should be exclusive. If you're thinking about somebody else, then you don't have the right affection. And it's not just exclusive, it's aspirational. You shouldn't just be dreaming about love for the sake of love. You should actually be dreaming about marriage and about having a home together and a family together. You don't just love the idea of romance. You love what God has designed love to be. That is marriage. And then you get engaged and you realize this is the blessing of God, because it will change your life, move you from one season, sometimes a dark season, to sometimes a very, very bright and brilliant and new season. That's what's going on here. And yes, that's affection. And so even if you're counseling somebody and the guy comes up to you and says, "I think I like this girl, but I think I like other," then you don't. Let me just help you out, man. You don't. Or if they say, "Well, I just love," you know, one time a dear individual came up to me. She's like, "I just love romance movies, and I just love that I could have that kind of romance." Do you want to be married? What? No, then you don't. It's easy. Like, don't do this to yourself, because you don't actually love the way God wants you to love. Let's have clarity. You can give counsel. This book is full of insight and wisdom. And speaking of which, it's a call to us to remember that we are to be involved in people's lives. It's a reminder. There's a "we" here that goes throughout three chapters. It matters. And more than that, there isn't just affection. There's always what? Accountability. Accountability. There's not just passion. There's always what? Purity. What you have to remind yourself and ask yourself and ask young people too is, do you really love someone enough to do what the Bible says? That's the real question. Do you really love someone enough? Do you love this person enough to make sure that they're pure for marriage? Or are you just wanting something for yourself? That's the real question. And so there are so many lessons to be learned in courtship, but it reminds us that marriage is truly sanctimonious. It is truly sacred. God has set this apart. It is a beautiful song in that way, and we're all involved in making sure it's pristine as God has ordained it to be. So with that, now we have the second point. Wedding. Let's talk about weddings. If the first point had two major themes, affection and accountability, this wedding has three E's. Okay, and they're not very good. The first E is not good, but I just couldn't figure out what to do. And I was going through thesauri, and I just couldn't figure it out. So bear with me. The first E of the three E's is the worst. The other two are okay. The first one, though, is the worst. That love is not egotistical. It is not egotistical. Okay? Starting in chapter 3, verse 6, the wedding begins, and you start to see Solomon's entourage entering into Jerusalem, because this is a combo of a wedding and an inauguration all in one. It's really cool. And the lady is so excited. The bride is so excited about everything. And here is something very, very important. Very, very important throughout this whole scene, even throughout the whole book. How do you know who is talking? It's so confusing. Who's the you? Who's this person? Who's that person? It's true. It's hard. But the way you do it, and this is why, even though the verse numbers are totally different in Song of Songs Hebrew and Song of Songs English, and usually I would just, in those cases, because I have to go fast, just read from the English. I have to keep looking at the Hebrew because of this. Because unlike English, which only has male and feminine pronouns for he and she, Hebrew has male and feminine pronouns for you. And even more, it gets a little bit confusing because it's like opposite day. How do you know the guy is talking? Because he's using all feminine pronouns. And how do you know the girl is talking? Because she uses all masculine pronouns. Because they're just talking about what? And to each other. And this is the first lesson to learn. Love is not egotistical. How do you know that? Even the pronouns tell you that. All they can think about is each what? Other. He's looking at her. She's looking at what? Him. That's what's going on. That's the true nature of love, even in and exemplified in this wedding. She, and you could put it this way, she adores her husband. She's not thinking of anyone else. Who is this one? That's what she says to her friends. Who is this one? I'm not looking at anybody else. I'm just looking at him. And she affirms that everything, that she is absolutely confident and absolutely assured that he loves her. Look at Solomon. He's designed the couch. He's designed the entourage. He's designed everything so that we would be in love. She believes with all of her heart, has no shadow of a doubt in her mind, he loves me. He really loves me. That's what she's affirmed. And so verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, go forth and see, O daughters of Zion, King Solomon. She not only adores him, she admires him. She thinks he's the best person ever. There's no one like him. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes it's kind of fashionable in our own culture to complain about your spouse. We can tease each other, or perhaps the wife finds fault and likes to air those faults about her husband. That's not a biblical mentality. That's a mentality from feminism. You know, here you have the wife of Solomon, and all you hear from her is admiration. And it's exactly what Ephesians 5 says. What are wives supposed to do? Respect their husbands. That's what she's exemplifying here. That's what she's illustrating. Let's be careful of letting society define the way we should relate to each other as opposed to the way the Bible says that. Now, to be clear, it's not as if husbands don't sin or wives don't sin and they can't confront each other over sin. We're talking about what we're talking to what? Other people about. That's what is the emphasis here. And we show, wives show their husband respect. And even as in chapter 4, as the wife has finished her piece of talking to her husband, now the husband's going to start talking. And man, he talks a lot more, which means he has more responsibility. And he talks about every part of her, her eyes and her hair, verse 1, her teeth in verse 2, her lips in verse 3, her temples and her neck in verse 4, and every part of her body, he's satisfied with her. And he even says in verse 7 that of chapter 4 that you're altogether beautiful. Chapter 3. You're altogether beautiful. And you're altogether wonderful. And he's humbled by her in verse 9. You make my heart beat faster. And he understands that her love to him is the best thing in his life. He's experienced nothing like it. And in verse 12, he views her as a locked garden, something so special and exclusive for him. He believes she is the one. And just like ladies may not respect their husband at times, husbands are equally easy to find fault somewhere. But here what you have is this truth, that the way husbands should talk about their wives and the way husbands should express love to their wives is that every part of them is their delight. And they're so humbled that their wife would ever love them. They can't believe that would be the case. And that it is the most sacred and special treasure in their heart to be loved by their wife. That's how they should talk. That's how they should talk. Because love is not egotistical. It's never been about you. Let me just use that as a pastoral exhortation to say this. And I hate saying it this way because society has ruined it. Watch your pronouns. And I don't mean it the way society means it. I mean this. If you keep saying in conversation, I, me, are you really loving your spouse? Are you really loving someone else even? Because if all you can talk about is you, then who are you in love with? Yourself. And that's not love at all. That's not love at all. That's a false, fake facade of true affection. Love is not egotistical. These two people on their wedding day, they're not looking at themselves. They're not thinking about themselves. They're just thinking about the other person and how everything about that other person is beautiful to them. And they mean that. They mean that because it is. So that's the first E. It's not egotistical. I know it's a little cheaty. Here's a second E. It is legitimate. Edenic. Have you noticed that in this whole wedding scene in chapters 3 and 4 and really other places, it's very garden-esque, yes? It's a lot of garden imagery. Doves and birds and flowers and fig trees and vineyards and what in the world is going, like, why do we have all of this? And sometimes I think the awkwardness of a Song of Songs is our anticipation that this is strictly talking about something physical. Have you noticed in Scripture when things are talked very physically about these kinds of relationships, it's usually in the context of sin? The Levitical laws would be an example of it. It's in the context of sin. And you say, why? Because if that's all you can think about, then your love is skewing towards sin and not toward what real love totally is. That's the reminder of Song of Songs. Yeah, is physicality included in this? Sure. But is that all that there is? No. And that's why this is worded the way it is. And even more than that, like I said, it's Edenic. Sometimes scholars will say, oh, the reason that there's so much garden imagery is because in the ancient Near East, that's how they talked about love. It's just very flowery and stuff. So I just went ahead and read a bunch of ancient Near Eastern love poem stuff. I don't recommend anyone else do it. It's really not that good. It doesn't make Hallmark. And here's what you learn really quick. That's not exactly true. I mean, yeah, they'll talk about flowers blooming, and that's about it. It's two sentences out of like 25 lines. So this ain't two sentences out of 25 lines about garden stuff. There's got to be a reason they're doing it here. And here's the reason. Have you noticed in chapter 4, look at it with me, Solomon, he's talking about Mount Gilead. He's talking about lambs. He's talking about the Tower of David, verse 4. He's walking you through Israel and the regions of Israel. Lebanon, verse 8. He's talking about all these things. Why? Because he's thinking about how this is a metaphor for how Israel one day will have all of its promises and have the fullness of the restoration of the land. And why does that matter? Because when Israel has that, God said, in you, all the nations will be what? Blessed. And a whole world will return back to an Edenic state. The whole world will be made right. And you say, are you sure that this goes all the way to the garden? Did you not remember that I was walking you through Gilead and Tower of David and Lebanon and all this kind of stuff? And then what does it say in chapter 4, verse 12? Your garden. And that word garden is the same word for the Garden of Eden. This is no accident. It is no accident that linguistically, certain rare words in Genesis 2 and 3 are only found in Song of Songs. It's no accident. No accident. Because here's something so profound about marriage. I don't even think we think about it. There are not many things that have endured post-fall from Eden. Have you ever thought about that? There are not many things that truly have endured in a profound way post-Eden. You're like, fruit. Yeah, not the same. Trust me. Like, that's why there's meat. So it's not the same. Not the same. Here's the point of Song of Songs, part of it. Marriage is one of the few things that you can almost get back to. Almost. Almost. Get back to from Eden. It's that special. It's one of the few things you can do to taste Eden. It's that powerful. It's that profound. What an amazing thing that God has preserved. And even more than that, the purity, the passion, what is contained in marriage, it points this out, that paradise is not what? Lost. God preserved some. And marriage is a testimony that he'll make it all right in the end. And that's partly why marriage matters so much to God. Because in and of itself, it is about a pure love. But in and of itself also, it points to that God will make everything right. And when people say, that marriage is so beautiful, you use that as a witness of the gospel and say, and if you thought that was it, you're wrong. That's just the sample. That's just the down payment of what God will do in the end. He will make everything back to Eden. You got a slice of Eden here. And it is even a tainted slice. We recognize that. We're going to talk about that soon enough. But it's a slice of Eden. And he gave you the down payment so that you would know that the rest would come. That's the profundity of what God is doing in the Song of Songs. Okay, so it's not egotistical. It is Edenic. What's the final E? Enjoy. Enjoy. Chapter 5, verse 1. The love of the couple comes to fruition, and all of a sudden it says this. In chapter 5, verse 1, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Who in the world is talking to them now? And the answer is God himself. God himself. Marriage should be enjoyed. Marriage should be delighted in. Sometimes, in certain kinds of cultures, because we tell people what not to do, we haven't reminded them that they should fully enjoy marriage. And sometimes people come up to me and they're like, marriage is just too good. I feel like almost sinful being so happy in it. You're not. It's good. You should be that joyful. You should be that happy. You should be that excited. That's a wonderful thing. God himself endorses it. And there's a reason for it. Because if marriage is a witness to that which is to come, the greater you enjoy it, truly, in the parameters that God has set up, the more it testifies that there is an Eden to come. There is an Eden to come. That's what's going on here in Song of Songs. And so a wedding is a beautiful thing. It reminds us of the nature, the core nature of the profundity of the sanctity of marriage. It's not egotistical. It's Edenic, and it's meant to be enjoyed. Okay, so now we talk about marriage itself, point three. Point three, marriage itself. And what happens in chapter 5, verse 2? Right after they get married. Chapter 5, verse 1, they're married. Chapter 5, verse 2, they get into a conflict. Didn't take long. And you can talk about a conflict of expectations. Maybe that's a good way to put it. Seems like the husband was coming back early from a trip, and the wife wasn't expecting him. And so he says, hey, let's spend time together. And she's like, I want to sleep. And so that can happen in a marriage. And immediately, two things should be observed. On the one hand, this love is not the perfect love. This is post-fall. We understand that. And two, what we need to remind everybody is that conflict in marriage, though wrong, should be anticipated. Though it doesn't excuse sin, it should be anticipated. And so no one needs to get surprised, and we'll talk about this when we get to a certain point, but no one needs to get surprised when conflict happens. And no one needs to feel as if, oh no, everything's going to fall apart because there's problems. We are sinners. We are problems. And when two sinners get together, your sins are compatible to cause more problems. So what do you do when problems happen? And this book just walks you through it. It's so practical, so insightful. First is this, are you convicted when you sin? That's the first question. And the woman was, when she realized that her husband got mad at her and was frustrated with her, all of a sudden, she knew that she wanted to reach out to him. She realized she should have been there for him. And so verse 6 and verse 7 of chapter 5, she's searching for her husband. And she's so desperate to find him that even the soldiers this time are looking at her like, you again? What are you doing out here? And they're telling her to go home. But she doesn't want to do that because she wants to find him. She's convicted by her sin. She's like, I can't rest until I make this right. Is that our heart? When we sin, I can't rest. I'm so desperate. I'll text them 10,000 times until I ask for their forgiveness. I'm that desperate. Is that our heart? It needs to be. And then, just to use another C, they ask for counsel. I love this. And she says, I call you solemnly to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I'm sick with love. Tell him that my sin has made me, and my love for him has made me so sick on the inside that I will not have resolution until we can make this right. She asks for counseling. And in this counseling, they ask her a question, verse 9. What is your beloved that he is more than any other beloved? Tell me why your guy is the best. Tell me why. And so she confesses all the things that she originally fell in love with this guy for. And she counts his physicality. She counts his character. She talks about every single thing. And then here's how she concludes in chapter 5, verse 16. This is my beloved. And notice this. I love this. And this is my friend. She doesn't just think, oh, yeah, this guy, we had love together. That's all. No, no, no. She knows. This is the person who's always been by my side. This is the person I've committed to. This is the person I've always been along with. And along that line, so you have convicted about sin, you have counseling, you have confession of what is the truth, and then you have commitment. You have commitment. And here's what that commitment looks like. Chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved, and my beloved is what? Mine. That's not talking about desire. Sometimes we think, oh, that's the language of desire. No, you want to know what the language of desire would be? The language of desire would be chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. How do you know that's about desire? Because the text says so. It's not hard. You think like, wow, Chow's such a scholar. No, it's not that really big deal. This is commitment. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. You know what happens in these situations where you're convicted by sin, you've gotten into a conflict, you're in counsel, you're confessing, you say the truth. You say the truth. You know where I went wrong? You know what's going on in this relationship? I became selfish. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I got it backwards. I got it wrong. And that commitment steals you to then keep going. And so here's what she does. She starts to talk about how beautiful her beloved is, but that's all in the context of recommitment. That's all in the context of saying, no, I'm not going to let wrong emotions, anger, frustration, whatever it be, overcome me. I will overcome that with the truth. And so she starts rehearsing to herself all the truth. And he starts rehearsing all the truth about her as well. And so they're absolutely committed. And so in chapter 7 at the end, they reconnect. And they rehearse everything. They talk about it. Their desire is for each other. And as that comes to fruition, then she says, chapter 7, 10, I am my beloved, and his desire is what? For me. Notice that. Sometimes people say, well, we just lost the spark, so I guess it's over. That's not how this works. Commitment, you could put it this way. Dedication drives desire. Dedication or devotion drives desire. That's what we have to remind people here. And you say, wait, you keep saying we need to remind them. Yeah, because remember, the girl asked for what? Counsel. Yes? That's where we fit in. We're there for them. And we're saying, oh, we got into an argument. Oh, I don't know if I love him anymore. No, you do love. And love doesn't just have passion. Love doesn't just have compassion. It also has conviction and commitment. And we need to remember that. It doesn't just have desire. It has devotion. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And we don't let one rule the other. And so they reconnect. And in the end, it is, I am my beloved, his desire is for me. And she wants to embrace everything in marriage, chapter 8. And in chapter 8, verse 5, she talks about being underneath the apple tree and wanting a family because she wants everything that marriage has to offer. And speaking of which, then here's how the book, in a way, ends in chapter 8, verse 8. It talks about how the whole family, it's a tale of two families, you could put it this way, because